The reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to chapter 3, verse 7, and you'll find that on page 1218 of your church Bibles. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Let me pray, because I think we need God's help as we look at these verses together. Father God, thank you that you speak to us and you speak words of truth. So please help us as we look at these words from you. Help us to understand what they mean and help us to see how they can affect and shape our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Andrew finished university, and as he finished university, he was looking for a job in London. He found a job, a graduate job, that was a good job. It had exciting prospects for him. But pretty soon, he found it was pretty much a dog-eat-dog kind of world. Those he worked with felt less like colleagues and more like competition. And his boss treated him pretty unfairly, expected him to do things that he didn't feel comfortable with, wanted him to put the firm's interests at heart over the client's best interest. As a Christian, Andrew wasn't sure what to do. He felt conflicted. How am I meant to respond in this moment? Sally married Jeff in 1996, and then in 2010, Sally became a Christian. Jeff wasn't a Christian. Sally longed, as she went back home, longed for Jeff to become a Christian. And she felt a real pressure that it was all down to her, that she needed to convert him. And for as long as Jeff didn't become a Christian, there was a real feeling of guilt. What am I doing wrong? What am I meant to do? You might be able to relate to one of both of those stories or know people who can relate to those kind of stories. What are we meant to do in those kind of situations? Well, I think in our passage, Peter helps us out here. If you were with us last week, Rob started a section at halfway through chapter 2 about what it looks like for the Christian, the call to the Christian to live out their faith wherever God has placed them. And in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter almost gives an introduction to this section about living out our faith. And then he goes on from there to pick out certain areas of life into which this applies and how this might look. And so it's interesting, or I think it's quite interesting, so humour me for a few minutes with a few nods and that's interesting. As we look at verses 11 and 12, Peter kind of gives a structure for how he sees a Christian to live out their faith, and then he follows that similar structure with these specific areas. So he says in verses 11 and 12, as we look to live out our faith, avoid sin. He says, abstain from sinful desires, verse 11. Avoid sin. Look to do good as you live out your faith. So verse 12, live such good lives. And as we avoid sin, as we do good, so see the impact, see the results. So though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and glorify God. And these three things, to avoid sin, to live out our faith, and so see the impact, it comes up as Peter expands on this in certain areas. So last week we went to the first area of submitting to human authorities. And he says, verse 16, avoid sin, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live out your faith. It is God's will that you do good. And see the impact, that you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And so in our section today, we have two other areas where Peter calls Christians to live out their faith. And we have a kind of sandwich. We have at the start his call to live out your faith in the workplace. At the end, we have the call to live out your faith in marriage. And then right at the center, the kind of filling of the sandwich, the bit we most enjoy, he has the example and the motivation. So we're going to work out to win and look at the bread first and then finish with the filling, the motivation for this. So first, Peter gives us two places we're called to live out our faith. Two very countercultural calls from Peter of the culture of his time when he was writing. And two very countercultural calls for us today, I think, also. So firstly, we see live out your faith in the workplace. Peter addresses slaves, or this word can also mean servants, household servants. And look, let's start by saying, whilst we know today slavery has been rightly outlawed and is illegal and a wrong thing, it's important as we step back into this first century context to understand what it looked like, because it was very different to what we might think of as slavery in the sense of people being kidnapped from their home, shipped over to another country and held against their will and often abused and mistreated. In the culture of the first century, slaves or household servants, they were employed by their master, and they often will have been quite skilled or trained. They might well have been educated. And as a result, some of them may have acted as the family doctor or as the teacher for the children. And so whilst it doesn't fit on perfectly, as we read this and think about how we apply it today, I think we can translate it to think about the principles we can take from this and apply it to the world of work and the places that we work. You see, Peter says, if we're to live out our faith, there is a call to submit to our masters and to work as is expected of us. A call not only when our master is good, our employer is good in their conduct to us, but also when they may be harsh and ungrateful. And so as we work through it, we see those three things: avoiding sin, doing good, and see the impact coming through. He says in verse 20, we're to avoid sin. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? He's saying, if you're doing something wrong and you receive a punishment for it, what have you got to complain about? In fact, it seems that Peter's going further than this and saying that even if your suffering is unjust and is out of proportion to what you did wrong, that doesn't excuse the wrong that you've done. So if you're regularly being late to work or producing a work that's below the standard that's expected of you, or trying to look to take an extra few minutes or even longer in the breaks or lunch that you should, or just generally having an unprofessional attitude, well, how can you complain if your boss has words to say about it? Avoid sin, and so do good. Rest of verse 20. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, rather either side of the call to avoid sin. Paul calls us to live out our faith, Peter even. Peter uses this phrase because they are conscious of God at the end of verse 19. This word conscious, it's to be mindful of. It's so as you go about your work and you're conscious or mindful of who God is and the life he calls you to, will you let that affect how you do your work? And Peter says, look, you might still face suffering. In fact, a real unjust suffering, and maybe even because of your faith. But he says, be encouraged. Avoid sin, do good. But you see the impact, the result? Even if the boss isn't impressed, God notices. It's commended by God. Peter uses that word twice in verse 19 and the end of verse 20. It doesn't go unnoticed. In fact, it doesn't go unrewarded. It's worth it. I wonder what it might look like to live in obedience to God in the workplace, even when it can feel really tough because of the way that we might be treated. Maybe it feels like the boss is always on at you, maybe even because you're a Christian, because you're not prepared to do the unfair or wrong things they ask of you. Maybe you're not prepared to follow the examples of colleagues, but it feels like they're always getting away with it. Maybe you find yourself the subject of the jokes in the office or overlooked for promotions. What will it look like to keep going? To work at your hardest because you know that God notices. God knows. God calls us to be people who live out our faith in the workplace. And then as we jump to the beginning of chapter 3, God calls us to live out our faith in our marriage. And look, I realize as these verses were read out, as we think about them now, they can sound controversial. But it's worth pausing and thinking about how countercultural this kind of writing was at the time that Peter wrote. Sadly, wrongly, slaves, as we've just seen, and women, as we see now, wives, were considered low down in society, the least empowered adults in society. Whereas masters and men and husbands, well, they're the ones you want to socialize with. They're the ones you want to kind of network with and get in with. They're the ones you want to address and write to. So for Peter to give this much ink to the slaves and to the wives, and notice nothing to masters, only one verse to husbands, Peter longs to show how valued these people are in God's society, longs to show what role, important role they have to play in God's household. And so verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands." It follows the flow of this whole section. As we live good lives in the world, verse 12. So we're called to submit to authorities, verse 13. So slaves and servants are called to submit to their masters, verse 18. And now wives called to submit to their husbands. And whilst this can be a controversial thought today, as we learn about God's beautiful design for marriage all the way through Scripture, we see in the Bible the different roles that he has for husbands and wives to play. And we see how that reflects a beautiful, bigger story. How it reflects God in the Trinity. As the Son of God is called to submit to God the Father. How it reflects Jesus and the church as the church is called to submit to Jesus as Lord. And so here, wives are called to submit to their husbands. Not implying any kind of weakness. Jesus certainly wasn't weak. But to show an attitude of obedience and respect. And I think at this point it's worth kind of pausing just to emphasize that this submission isn't at any cost. The submission of wife to the husband, it doesn't therefore allow the husband almost to do what he likes and get away with what he wants. We'll see the husband's responsibility in a bit. And so if a wife, and if there's any wives here who in looking to submit finds themselves in an abusive relationship, well, please don't suffer in silence. Please speak to a friend. Please come and speak to one of the ministers here. Speak to Caroline. Seek help. We're not called, wives are not called to suffer in silence, and certainly not called to suffer in their submission. And so I don't think, or I'm sure, Peter isn't speaking into abusive relationships, but he does highlight the kind of relationship he is speaking into. He highlights those especially in marriages to unbelievers. It's worth remembering that Peter writes this to the very early Christians, and so they were scattered across modern Turkey, many of them who will have become Christians later in life, and so many, I'm sure, who will have been married, and so will have found themselves in a situation of becoming a Christian and being married to someone who's not a believer. And so the question then is, what is the wife to do in that situation? And Peter says, submit. And just with the previous sections, he calls the wife to live out their faith. In fact, it's so interesting that in such a close relationship, where I imagine the overwhelming desire of the wife would be that the husband, the person that they know and love the dearest, and the one probably that they long for to become a Christian the most, well, Peter's advice is to go lighter on words and to focus on actions. Did you see that in the second half of verse 1? And so, look, for anyone here who might find themselves in this kind of situation, I hope this is an encouragement. Because I worry sometimes that there can be maybe a danger, and maybe even here, that as a church we long to be mission-minded. That is, that we take the good news and we tell people about it. And so wives who are married to husbands who don't know Jesus, well then, like Sally at the start, feel a real pressure that it's down to them And they must make the most. And every single day, maybe every single conversation, they've got to get something of Jesus, of what they believe, into that conversation. And so if I was to go to bed in the evening, having not had a conversation that day, to feel a real guilt about what I've not spoken of. And so Peter says, don't panic. And certainly don't put any pressure on yourself. Of course, look for the opportunities to speak of your faith. When they're there, go for it. But let your behavior speak. Let your faith shape the way that you live so that he cannot fail to notice the difference that it makes. What a beautiful picture that is. When, verse 2, they can see the purity and reverence of your lives. And you notice where this beauty comes from? Verse 3 comes from an internal, not external perspective. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry, or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of an inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Not from the latest hairstyle, the expensive jewelry, the designer labels. They're just external things that will fade and not last. And the real beauty is from within. What a wonderfully encouraging message that is. As millions, if not billions, is spent on advertising convincing you that you need to look this way. And millions, maybe billions, is spent on trying to look this way. Peter says, that is not true beauty. True beauty comes from within. It's unfading. It lasts for eternity. Listen to how one female writer, a woman in ministry, talks about this verse, helps us to understand this verse. She says, a gentle and quiet spirit describes a woman who is at peace because of her assurance of God's love for her. She is secure, contented, with nothing to prove and no axe to grind. Such beauty won't cry out for attention and admiration, but be gentle in manner, providing a place of safety for others. What a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? As one person said to me this past week, it's wonderful that as you get older, you get more beautiful. Here's the call from Peter to wives. Will you let your inner beauty shine as you look to live out your faith at home? And then he addresses husbands in verse 7 with a really countercultural call to them. Because a danger in the first century may have been for husbands, if they became Christians, to continue to adopt the values of the world around them, to act in a dominating and a selfish way, treating women as second-class citizens of the time. Here is revolutionary teaching from Peter. He says, be considerate, verse 7, as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect, as the weaker partner. Here, I think Peter is speaking about how, generally speaking, women are weaker physically. And so how are you to treat them with respect and be considerate towards them, husbands? But I think there may be another implication here, that as a wife is called to submit to the husband, so there is an element of making yourself vulnerable and weak to your husband. And so the call to the husband is to not take advantage of that, but to be considerate. And it's a wonderful reminder in the last sentence that in God's eyes, there is no hierarchy, that we are all equal. We are all heirs with one another. Don't forget that. We are all receivers of God's great gift of love, of life, and grace. So how will we let our actions speak at home in our marriages? Wives, how will we let your actions speak to your husbands? how will not only wives, but us all cultivate this inner beauty? Husbands, how are we ensuring that we look after and be considerate of our wives, caring for, looking out for? And yet, how are we able to do any of this? Well, by looking to the filling in the center of this sandwich. Right at the center, Peter says, let Christ be your example and your motivation. You see, Jesus never calls us to do something that he wasn't prepared to do himself. And so, Peter says, as Christ suffered, as we look to follow in his footsteps, so don't be surprised by suffering. And as Peter expands on our example and our motivation, he does so by quoting and going back to a passage in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53, which is aptly often known as the suffering servant song. And so after he's addressed the servants, so he shows them the great example of the great servant. And notice the flow again. He says, look, this great example avoids sin, verse 22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And as no deceit was found in his mouth, so he, verse 23, did not retaliate when they hurled their insults. He made no threats when he suffered. Oh, it can be so tempting to have the last word, can't it? When we keep getting those jibes back from someone else, to just want to have that last word with either a snide comment or maybe more a clever comment that's not too wrong, but it makes them know exactly how you're feeling. Jesus avoids sin. Jesus does good. In fact, he does the ultimate good. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus went through the ultimate suffering. The ultimate unjust suffering. And what's the impact? What's the result? Well, wonderfully, Peter draws out the impact of Jesus' death for you and for me. He says, there's life. Verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It is sins forgiven. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus takes our penalty. Sins forgiven and life given. It's life and it's healing. By his wounds you have been healed. And it's restoring. Verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Lost sheep returned, restored, not just to any old shepherd, but to the shepherd and overseer. And so in the midst of our suffering, we can fall back on the wonderful care and compassion and protection of our good shepherd. Someone who knows exactly what it is to go through unjust suffering. What a wonderful picture this is. Andrew found it so tough as a Christian as he looked to live out his faith. As he found his boss asking him to do things that he wasn't prepared to do, he spoke to his boss and he said, look, I will work as hard as I can. I will do the best performance that I can, but I am not prepared to do some of the things that you're asking me to do. It resulted in comments from the boss and others. It resulted in being overlooked for things like promotions. In the end, it resulted in him losing his job. And yet Andrew felt that he needed to stay faithful and live out his faith as Jesus has called him to. Sally longs for Jeff to become a Christian, and yet got to a point of realizing that it's not down to her, and she is called to live out a godly life to her husband, praying and hoping that he might see the difference that her faith makes to her life. And slowly, Jeff noticed. In fact, one time they were sat having a meal in the evening, having a spicy curry, and as Sally was struggling with the burning in her mouth, she said, "Well, as I get older, I think I'm getting more intolerant." To which he said, "Oh, really? I don't think so. As you get older, I can see you becoming more patient with people." And so whilst they laughed about how she was talking about her mouth burning on fire, he beautifully noticed how she was changing and how God was changing her and becoming more like Jesus and living out her faith. Jeff's not yet a Christian, but Sally hopes and longs and prays that one day he will be, and so continues to live out her faith. Look, whilst I've changed the names of those people, Andrew and Sally are two real people who I know. Two real people who have found it tough in the workplace or find themselves married to someone who's not a Christian. Two real people who look to live out their faith in those places. And so realize that this isn't kind of theoretical, hypothetical stuff that Peter writes about. This is real life. For maybe even people in this room. And so for you, maybe you're not at work at the moment. And so you only switched on halfway through the talk because the first half wasn't really relevant for you. Or maybe you're not married and so you switched off at half time because the rest of the talk wasn't relevant for you. Or maybe you're not at work and you're not married and so you haven't concentrated at all during it. Please, I hope that's not true. Because as we look to be church family together, so we look to support one another. As we get to know one another and hear the challenges that we have, looking to live out our faith in the places that God has placed us and called us to, will we be supporting one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another? Will we look to live out our faith wherever God has called us, in the workplace, at home? And as we look to live out our faith, will others notice that difference and be drawn to find out more about who Jesus is? Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you so much for the example and the motivation of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he avoided sin. Thank you that he did the ultimate good in dying on the cross. Thank you that as a result we can know life and healing and restoring. Please help us to be able to live out our faith in the places you have called us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take this one first. Would you question about what's the difference between submission and blind obedience? And I guess then for Caroline to answer as well, what if you disagree on what your husband would like to do? So where's the point of difference here?
Good. I think there is a difference between submission and blind obedience. I guess if you're defining or describing blind obedience, it's basically doing anything and everything that, in the context of the question, your husband calls you to do, or in the context of work, your boss calls you to do. I think there's a very, very important difference between that. I don't think a wife is called, or I know a wife isn't called to blind obedience to their husband. I think submission, there is an attitude aspect to it, and so an attitude aspect of acknowledging and seeing God's design for marriage of the husband to lead and the wife to submit, and so an attitude of respect and obedience to that, to the husband leading. But that doesn't necessarily mean, or it won't mean, that you agree on everything. I'm confident of that. But I don't think, and Caroline can help us think of it from a woman's perspective, I don't think that therefore means that the husband's always either right or final. I think there's a good place within a marriage of a discussion on points of disagreement. And there might be times when a husband takes the lead. And there might be times as you discuss, you work out what is the right outcome for it. And final point before I hand over to Caroline. I think throughout 1 Peter and in these passages, we also see a very clear call that as a Christian, you're called to obey God first and foremost. And so if there is a command or a call from God that is therefore contrary to something that either your boss, employer, or your husband calls you to do, there is a call from the Christian to obey and submit to God our Father first, before human masters, employer, or even husband. Caroline, clear up what I said.
I think submission is an attitude, much more than a crisis. I think very often we talk about it, what happens when we disagree? Okay, the husband gets the last word. I think submission is much more a heart attitude, and it's, and in all these scenarios, it's placing yourself under the authority of the other person. That is a heart attitude. And that will be every day. So I think not submitting is things like undermining someone's authority, is rubbishing them, putting them down. And actually, godly women will not do that. They will honour their husbands, they will respect their husbands, and not pull them down. So I think submission is much more that what's going on in your heart of wanting to be number one, rather than, it's our heart attitude of wanting to be in charge and actually having to go, no, I'm going to place myself under the authority of this other person. Mm. And that's why the husbands are then, I think that's why when, like Woody said, that feels a weak position to place yourself in. It feels a vulnerable place to place yourself in, which is why it's so beautiful the way he then says, husbands, respect your wives.
And I think, just to follow up from that, I just think we need to be so careful and to keep both the teaching to wives and the teaching to husbands together, that as a wife is called to submit to a husband, so a husband is called to love their wife as Christ loved the church. Now, that is a big call and responsibility for the husband. But as my wife was told before she married me, if you're in that marriage, it makes it so much easier to submit. And it's a beautiful thing to be able to submit to someone loving you as Christ loved the church. So I think it's really important to do that. Obviously, in the context of the passage, then it's speaking into what that looks like when the husband isn't a Christian, and therefore what appropriate submission looks like. Being obedient to God first and foremost, but still being able to submit to God's beautiful plan for marriage. Something that I think is an ongoing thing to flesh out, and I know in the past, Caroline, you've mentioned how you've looked to bring women in that situation together to help them think through what that looks like, and we want to, whether formally or informally, want that conversation and support keep going forward.
And would love to do it again, so if you're in that position and want to get together, Would love to do that again, of helping women who whose husbands aren't yet Christians.
Yeah. Great, thank you both. Let's pick up on the other half of the outer bit of the sandwich, Woody, that you talked about. If we're going through unjust suffering, i.e. at work, do we silently submit and go through the suffering, or speak up gently, calling out unfair treatment and injustice? And if I can wrap another question in, there's another question in there that talks about, should we speak up when we see injustice on others? And so my question to you both, I think, that linking these is, you're saying it's about kind of our attitude, something to do with our attitude and being perceived as belligerent or not, I guess, is part of that.
Yeah, I think, thank you. I think in using the previous question is quite a helpful distinction of going, submission isn't blind obedience. So as in the context now of this question in work, I don't think I'm called to just blindly blindly obey my boss, but I am called to submit to his authority and leadership over me. And I think it comes back to what Caroline was saying, that that's a heart attitude. Am I prepared to submit to the authority that I believe God has given him or her over me? And yet, yes, I think there is a place, a right place, to be calling out injustice and calling out, certainly calling out sin and wrongdoing. Whilst, am I still able to have an attitude of submission? I wonder if a danger can be that we can look quite black and white at these things, and I just wonder if it's a bit more nuanced and grey, as often things are. And so whilst having an attitude, overall attitude of being able to submit to an authority or a boss, there may be times, because I'm called to obey God first and foremost, where I need to say, no, I cannot do that. But that doesn't mean, therefore, I won't submit at all anymore. I'm still able to submit whilst there being times that I can't submit or obey what they're calling me to do. I wonder if there can be a danger of a black and white of going, well, if I can't obey that, I'm not going to obey anything that they're going to tell me. I don't think Peter's saying that. I think Peter's calling for a general attitude of submission, yet there'll be times when I need to say I cannot, in good conscience before God, as Peter uses that phrase, do that. And maybe times when I need to be firmer and go, that's wrong and something should be done about that because that shouldn't be happening, whether that's being done to me or whether I witness that being done to someone else. I think that's an important thing to do, whether it's a general wrongdoing that we identify, whether it comes under other categories, whether it's a safeguarding issue that we see. We need to call that out and call that wrong and do something about it. Do you want to say anything?
I think what Jesus did in 23 is quite helpful, where it says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Yeah. So he put his hope in God at that point, even though he was being wrongly treated. And there is a point where there is injustice, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be even in a marriage, that actually ultimately that person has to face the Lord. And he will judge justly in the end. But that doesn't mean that if I'm observing it, we do not tolerate abusive, wrong behaviour. We have to be really, really clear on that. And if we observe either coercive, controlling, unfair, whatever treatment, we must, you know, within the church, we must go to our parish safeguarding officers. We must raise that. I think in the workplace equivalent, you don't sit and watch someone else be treated in a wrong, abusive way. That is. And there was a question later about, isn't that the blackest stain on the Christian church? And I think where we have not stood up and said that is wrong, that is a black stain on the church. So we must, but that doesn't, as Woody says, then excuse our danger is, because we see it here, we then go, yeah, that means I just don't have to submit at all, and I'll throw submission out the window because of the bad cases, and that's basically throwing part of the Bible out the window if we do that.
So does that all kind of refer back to verse 12 of chapter 2, live such good lives that when they see your deeds? So is that the kind of the feeding back? So living the good lives is understanding where that balance sits, if you like, depending on our circumstance.
Yeah. And so, repeating myself, but yeah, live out your faith. Part of that will be to have an attitude of submission, but there may be, and sadly will be, times when we need to call out wrongdoing and unjust behaviour, yeah.
Very quickly, one last one. Caroline, I'm just going to pick up on this. Knowing that we haven't got time to do it full justice, Sarah seems like an odd example to pick to illustrate a submissive wife, given her example.
I think Sarah is a beautiful example, and I love this, that she comes here, because, yes, there were times she was not perfect. She was a sinful, fallen human being like the rest of us. But You think that she upped and left her home and went with Abraham when God called him from miles away and travelled all the way to the Promised Land. She lived in tents with him. She is a beautiful example of a woman who didn't put her trust in her outward adornments and in her outward beauty, although we're told she was very beautiful. But we're told here she put her hope in God. And she trusted him in what was a very vulnerable position for her to place herself in. So yes, there are examples where she maybe undermined Abraham, but on the whole, she put her trust in him, put her hope in God, and showed that beautifully in many ways during her life.
And I guess it's one of so many examples in the Bible of going, I'm not going to give you a perfect person apart from Jesus as the example. Let me show you someone who didn't get it right all the time and yet can show you, and similar with the writer, Peter is someone who denied Christ and yet was still used by him. And in one sense, is just a more realistic and hopeful example for us, pointed back to someone who did get it wrong at times and yet put her hope in Christ, hope in God, and submitted to Abraham. And as we see through the Bible, apart from Christ, there is no perfect example, and yet we can still follow, learn from them. Yeah.
Great. Both. Thank you very much.